Abraham and Sarah are fit for these times. Hardscrabble heroes of a difficult journey, full of grit and pluck, doubts and faith, gifts and foibles. I admire their courage. When Abraham is 75 years old, they leave home and everything that they've built for a new country, with little more than a promise and the clothes on their backs. The move is a good one for them financially, and Abraham becomes quite wealthy in livestock and gold, but they remain childless. And this sadness is at the center of their lives, perhaps more than any record of success. I imagine there was some anger in there too, and not surprisingly, the scripture records them taking it out on each other sometimes. Given the era, their barrenness provoked a sense of shame, and Sarah would have borne the brunt of this pain. When the Lord appears to them in today's reading, Abraham is 99 years old and Sarah close to it, and both are resigned to their fate, even as they feel betrayed by it. When we feel stuck, it helps to know that great-grandma and grandpa, well, they felt that way sometimes too. In fact, this story of Abraham and Sarah feels like it was written for us right now, at a moment when we have to reinvent what we manufacture as a country and what we stand for, at a moment when schools need to redefine their purpose and their constituency, at a time when some citizens feel betrayed by their police force, at a time when accustomed world allies no longer return each other's phone calls, at a time when elected leaders trade insults instead of advice, at a time when hundreds across the country die from opioids every week, at a time when a lot of ordinary heroes feel like giving up. Close to home and far away, battles rage and loved ones die. And very smart people scratch their heads and wonder, how did we get ourselves into this place? But our story and the story of Abraham and Sarah is a resurrection story. It's a story of birth, of life, of folks who have felt pretty old and tired beginning to feel new again. It's a story of hope, of transformation, of an unexpected light shining in their place of deepest darkness. For them, that's childlessness. What's that place of deepest darkness for you? This is a story about hanging on long after you think your strength has given out. In June, several years ago, millions of gypsy moths infested the trees in eastern Pennsylvania, eating the leaves, browning the ridge, defoliating the forest. The last week of that month, a group exploring the pilgrimage of faith was at a retreat center there called Kirkridge. The building was crawling with gypsy caterpillars, and some wag put up the sign, "This building defended by attack worms." But it wasn't so funny. The lone oak that you can see there through the western window was leafless, lifeless, its gray, bare branches twisted by the harsh winds of many winters. That old oak stood there, prematurely stripped of its sheltering leaves, bereft. Think about it. Anyone who is childless, anyone who looks back on his most fruitful days and sorrows for ebbing energies and draining hope, anyone who fears for the nation and a world a calamity in the future, anyone who's stripped by death of a community of intimacy and nurture, Anyone who feels cut off from her roots and condemned to a sterile tomorrow, all for whom the season appears barren, whose fires of faith have grown cold and dim, anyone of those may sigh and say, I too am a dried up old tree. One morning in that last week of June, there came a shout from a woman at the lodge standing on the deck. She called us outside to look closely at the dried, withered oak and invited us to touch its leafless fingertips. Strange little nubbins, buds, were urging forth toward a second leafing. The process of refoliation had begun. Late in the summer, we would seek that oak fully leafed again. A friend of mine called it a faithing oak. Later, he said, we would be faithing oaks who, having known the sacrament of defeat, yet stand, though withered and weathered, we who confound the odds, turn the seasons on their heads, putting forth seeds of hope in autumn and insisting on Easter in midwinter. What is this outrageous grace that makes a fool of infesting death and raises up a faithing oak? Who is it that can move mountains into the sea and back again? Who is it that can reverse the nuclear arms race before there's a second Holocaust? Who is it that, staring upon the face of a loved one dying, can yet look for joy in the morning? Who is it that will seek again and again the restoration of a dried up friendship? We would be faithing oaks, bringing forth the pained wisdom of the survivor, staking our future on the grace of refoliation, resurrection, restoration, rebirth. Whatever may come, says the God of Abraham and Sarah, if we can hang in there, through the valley, through the shadow, through the death, there will be birth and life and light again. I too spent a summer at that retreat center, perched on a hill near the Delaware Water Gap, only yards from the Appalachian Trail. We'd come to study with Walter Wink, a biblical scholar and author, and with his wife, June, who's a visual artist and a dancer. The ethos of that place, Kirkridge, calls for a balance of action and reflection. In their shorthand, to picket and to pray. And our week was no different. We alternated Bible study and discussion with artistic expression. So after intense intellectual work, we were handed crayons and paper and modeling clay and magic markers and told to get out of your heads and into your bodies. No problem, I thought. So my friends and I, with the other 20 participants, we dutifully colored and pounded. But then they asked us to dance. Excuse me? I'm from Arkansas, and I'm an Episcopalian, and it's 10:30 in the morning. I'm not dancing, for crying out loud. No dancing. Now we will dance, said the retreat leader. Take off your shoes and move as the Spirit moves you. I tell you what, the Spirit was moving me back down the hall to my room. She continued, experience the scripture that we've just studied. Maybe you're a storm. Maybe you're a tree swaying in the wind or the sea or fire. I thought, I'm a rock. Maybe I'm the wall. Her invitation made me scared to death and laugh at the same time. I decided I'd just keep still and keep breathing. But at a certain point, I opened my eyes and I unclenched my fists, and there was my former friend, a former college football player, and he was dancing. And there was a grandmother who the night before had complained about how painful her arthritis was, and she was in her chair, and she was moving. There was a banker from New Jersey, and he was lifting his arms up toward the sun. He'd never done that. There was a teacher from China who was spinning and kicking. Their courage gave me courage, So I closed my eyes again and I jumped in. I'm not sure what it looked like. On some level, I'm sure it looked pretty silly, but it didn't matter. What the instructor knew and what we figured out was that dancing that week was a vehicle for change. It got us out of the ordinary, out of the box, out of being stuck, into the Spirit, into the presence of God. It was a week of discovery, of surprises for us, I think, because the dancing unsettled all of us, unsettled us enough to give us new eyes. And so we looked at the same old things in our lives and saw something new, possibility, where before we'd only seen and felt loss. In scripture stories that we thought we knew, in personnel problems back at home, in relationships that were troubled and painful memories, that didn't get solved that week, but it got opened up. It got opened up a bit. For a week at least, we felt like God's Spirit was dancing in us. I bet that's how Abraham and Sarah felt way back when. They were old and childless, sort of like dried up old trees, just going through the motions on some level in their lives. And then three strangers stopped at their tent one day to rest and to have a bite to eat, and the Lord invited them to be hopeful again. He told them, "You're going to have a child." Sarah laughed at the thought, and no wonder. At a certain point, we all know you start laughing because it hurts too much to cry anymore. I imagine Sarah had buried her hopes and her shame decades before, that she'd pushed her pain and loss to a place where it wouldn't hurt so much. Imagine she laughed because all those feelings and more came rushing back at the stranger's invitation, the old pain, as well as the promise of something better and new. I wonder if that night, after the strangers left, if old Abraham didn't take old Sarah's hand and ask, "Do you want to dance with me?" It's a great image. Two old folks who felt tired and defeated, flirting again like newlyweds after all those years of being stuck. On some level, we have Judaism and the richness of the law and even our brother Jesus, because Abraham and Sarah screwed up their courage and faced their fears that night and danced. Now, some would say, in fact, a lot would say, that the world right now is hearing the strains of "The Party's Over," that that's the music that's playing. Well, I don't think so. Remember what happened with Abraham and Sarah. Just when they're ready to give up, just when we're ready to give up, God is tapping us on the shoulder and saying, "You want to dance? Amen."